sing now from Psalter number 51. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three, of number 51. Congregation, that there will be a congregational meeting later today, and that normally the proposed budget is handed out a week before the meeting, but we were not able to do that this time. But those proposed budgets will be handed out after the first service, so that we hope there will be, we will be able to have enough time to study that before the meeting after the second service today. So be sure to get, especially the men, to get a copy of the budget from, I think Brother Dick has them, and make sure you have one before the meeting later today. Let's now read from God's law. I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, or I, Jehovah, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah, thy God, in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized that law for us when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now let's turn to number 69, which for the catechism children is the Psalter number of the month. Psalter number 69. Let's sing the first four stanzas, 1, 2, 3, and 4 of 69. Just the first four. Let us now unite our hearts together in prayer. Our holy and gracious God in heaven, place where thy glory dwells is adorable in our sight. And that is ultimately the place of heaven. We come to Thee there at Thy, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at Thy right hand, to give Thee honor and praise, because Thou art great and greatly to be praised. We also know that Thy glory Thou hast made to dwell in Thy people and Thy church, so that not only Thy tabernacle in heaven, the Holy of Holies, at the mercy seat at Thy right hand, is beautiful in our sight, but also Thy church, in which we have our place, the communion of the saints. There among the living stones, cemented to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the beauty of Thy holiness shines forth by the power of the sanctifying Spirit. That is attractive to us. That is beautiful to us and lovely in our sight. Where Thou dost reveal Thy glory and all of Thy goodness, there is peace. There is life evermore. There is true gladness and happiness. There is for us the place of refuge and refreshment that we need as we sojourn through this hot and dry and lonely wilderness of life. This life is, as we confess in the creeds and in the baptism form, this life is nothing but a continual death, a valley of tears and sorrow and sin and iniquity, much darkness and suffering, much disappointment, much shame because of our sin. But with Thee, there is relief from all of these things. For when Thou dost look at us, Thou dost see us not in our sin, but in the righteousness of Christ. There we learn that our worth, our standing in Thy sight, is full of the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. There within the communion of the saints, we may look at each other in that same truth of justification, the same truth of the atonement of Jesus Christ, so that though we have even sinned against each other, yet here in Thy house where Thy glory dwells, where the truth of Christ crucified is preached, that word may cleanse our consciences. We may be assured that we look upon each other in Christ by faith. We see each other in the perfection of Christ. We value each other in the glory of Christ and not according to our own works or the works which our fellow saints have done. We stand together on the same level, the same glorious foundation of the righteousness of Christ. That Heavenly Father is able to purge our guilty consciences, to make them free. That is able to remove the burdens of sin. That is able and powerful to heal our broken hearts. That alone is able to give us the spiritual confidence in Christ to go on now in this week in faithfulness to Him and to Thee. Therefore, Heavenly Father, by the power of Thy Spirit, strengthen us to lay hold upon the promises of the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Apply that truth to our hearts so that, applying it to our hearts, it may be also applied to our relationships in life, so that there also we may enjoy the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our covenant homes. Bless our parents, husbands and wives, our children, our grandparents, our relatives. We thank Thee for these earthly relationships, and that with Thy blessing they may be used, given to us in the service of Thy covenant. Bless our mothers who labor diligently in our homes, whose hearts are burdened with the cares of the children and the family, and above all with the cares of the spiritual welfare of the children. Grant wisdom and patience to our mothers. They may faithfully carry out their work in shepherding the hearts of the children to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd. May our parents discipline the children when they, as wandering sheep, leave the path which is right to strike out on a way of disobedience. May the loving hand of Christ, His rod and His staff, through the discipline and the admonition of the parents, we pray, may it with Thy blessing be effective in the hearts of our children, so that being disciplined by Christ, they may love Him, they may repent of their sins, and learn that there is only true happiness in the ways of Jesus Christ. Bless us as children. We also may listen to the good instruction of our parents. May we as children obey their good commandments and their rules. May we as children trust the wisdom of our parents. May we as young people trust that our parents love us when they speak to us and perhaps even admonish us, or even warn us against the dangers that we face. May we submit to their good instruction and the wisdom which Thou hast given to our parents through their years of experience and also their learning by mistake too. Grant strength to us as fathers that we may lead our homes in the way of Jesus Christ, way of the Scriptures, giving a good example to our children of Thee, our Heavenly Father, giving a good example of Christ, King of the Church, as we must be King servants in our homes. May we rule our homes well in the love of Jesus Christ as servants to Him and to the home with humility and godly fear. Bless the covenant instruction given to the children. May the content of what our children learn, may it be that Thy word is truth, and the word of man is a lie. We as children learn facts and interesting things about Thy creation. May we always embrace that by a true faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that Thou hast created all things. Thou dost continue to govern everything, even the sin of man, to serve Thy purpose in Jesus Christ and the salvation of Thy church. Grant that through our covenant instruction, our children may learn and grow in the confession of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Heavenly Father, use the preaching of the gospel also to bless our homes and our hearts. Even if we live in the single life, may we understand that we also belong to the family of Thee, the Triune God. We are knit together in the bond of the Spirit, and as fellow believers, even in the single life, we too have our appointed place in the body of Christ, which thou dost value very highly for Jesus' sake. Grant that through the preaching of the gospel today, our hearts, our homes, may be filled with the riches of the mercy of Christ, so that at the end of the day we may truly give thanks for what thou hast done for us, in us, and now through us, unto the glory of thy name. Bless our congregation, bless the congregational meeting later today, guide the discussions, and grant that the decisions that are made may be for the edification of the congregation, for the welfare of thy church, and ultimately may serve the kingdom of Christ and Christ himself. Keep sin from our hearts as we meditate upon the mysteries of thy kingdom and the truth of Christ crucified. Give us the attention that we need so that we may be truly fed and so that we may truly feed by faith on the bread and water of life, Jesus Christ. Hear us in his name alone. Amen. Let us now sing from Psalter number 281. Let us sing all the stanzas, all four of 281. First read from Acts chapter 26. In which Paul, in Acts chapter 26, he gives another summary of his past life before his conversion, and then a summary of his conversion as he gives account of his life and ministry, his work as an apostle to the king, King Agrippa. Paul then is asked by King Agrippa this question at the beginning of Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in this temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. As he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done
in a corner.
King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Thus far we read in God's word. Our text is the next few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 15, we read Acts 26 because it speaks of some of the things which Paul mentions in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. There we read this word of God. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's once again very clear that Paul had a very personal concern about the ministry of the gospel. He had that concern because he was appointed by Christ to be an apostle, set into the ministry by Christ, as he mentions in the text, to be an apostle unto the Gentiles, which he mentioned in Acts chapter 26. He had a great concern that the preaching of the word would continue after he was gone and died, and would continue in faithfulness to Christ for the edification of the generations which were to follow in the church, such as us, even today. And from that concern about the ministry which he had, and that word would continue to be preached by the ministry of the word in the generations to come, he admonished Timothy to remind others to make sure that their preaching would be faithful in content and in its goal of achieving the repentance and faith and love of God in the hearts of God's people. All of that, what he says, stands in harmony with the truth that he knew, according to verse 1, he was by the commandment of God, the commandment of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put into the work of the apostleship. He had the authority, and then exercised that authority to teach the rules and principles about the proper preaching of the word. Now understand that when Paul gives us this instruction regarding the preaching, he doesn't do that in a very objective way, saying to his audience, to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and really to the New Testament church throughout the New Testament age, now make sure that your preaching is sound in content and various other aspects of that preaching. It merely says that as though he's reading out of a textbook closes the book and says, okay, now we're finished with that. Let's move on to the next concern I have that you must hear about, Timothy and the New Testament church. No. Paul speaks of the importance of the preaching of the word from also his personal experience. Speaking about this, not then just as an apostle, but one who himself needed the preaching of the word to be saved. He needed the preaching which he himself was called to exercise in the name of Christ for his own spiritual benefit, and needed that preaching of the word one day in the past because he wasn't always a Christian. He tells us in verse 8 that there are those that use the law unlawfully. Now we learn in our text, well, he was one of them who once did use the law unlawfully. He was a Pharisee and took the law of God and thought, well, now by this law of God I will save myself. I will do what God commands, and then when after I am done, I will tell the Lord what I have done, and God will justify me because I obeyed his commandments. And it's clear by other passages in the Bible, in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, that Paul was considered a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In addition to the law of God, there were all these other traditions which the Pharisees had passed, which people must keep if they wanted to belong to the sect of the Pharisees. He did those too, and went beyond what the Pharisees required. He claimed to be an instructor of the law, a master. As Festus told him, Paul, much learning has made you mad. Paul was a very intelligent, had studied in the best schools of the Pharisees. He himself was a rabbi, a master, but did not understand what he taught. He could not affirm, say, this is the truth, this is true, but what he taught. That's what he was. But by the grace of God, Christ had converted him in a way which is exceptional. This doesn't happen to everyone that's converted in their adult or later life, where suddenly a light shines on the road and there Christ speaks to us face to face. But it happened to Paul. Christ personally had to appear to him on the road to Damascus to turn him from his sin, call him out of his unbelief unto the goal of that preaching that Christ personally gave to him, to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith in which he would love the Lord with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. And in that new life, now he could use the law lawfully. Now he could, as an apostle, preach Christ crucified with a full understanding of salvation, brought to that by the very preaching which he himself was called to give unto God's people. And you might wonder, well, what's the evidence that the gospel had that power in him by Jesus Christ and worked in him the end of the preaching of the gospel, that God-ordained goal, which is that we might love the Lord, confess his name? It's evident in this, here in the text. He gives a good confession of salvation as a chief sinner. Let's notice that as we work through those verses 12 through 15 of the text. The good confession of a chief sinner. We pray that as we work through this, this may be our confession too, not just the apostles, but may we be able to say the same thing. Paul, in the text, confesses his own sin. He really tells us, I am a sinner. when he lists in the text in verse 13 those three sins, blasphemy, persecution, and being injurious, or we would use the word mocking, a mocker of God's people, Paul does not mean to teach that, well, these are the only sins I had before I was converted. If it weren't for these three sins, I would have been perfect. No. We understand that when Paul lists these three sins, implied in that is his understanding that he was born in sin. And he knew that if he were left to himself in those sins of blasphemy and persecuting God's church, being a mocker of God's people, he would have perished in that sin. He could do nothing good in God's sight. And apart from Christ and his unbelief, he would have perished everlastingly. But now by naming his sins in verse 13, Paul acknowledges that out of the lusts of his own heart, being trained as a Pharisee, his total depravity came to its worst expression before his conversion in these three outstanding public sins. First, of blasphemy. He took God's name in vain. He said things about Jesus of Nazareth which were not true, were lies. Blasphemed against Jesus of Nazareth, where the Christians would confess, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Son of God. He would charge them with blasphemy. But by doing so, he would make himself guilty of that very sin, for Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He denied things about the work of Jesus Christ in his redemption, denied things about Jehovah and his promises and his sure word, the Old Testament scriptures. And for that, he was a blasphemer, he says. Then secondly, he was a persecutor. He made that plain in Acts chapter 26 before the king and before Festus, the governor. He put his voice to the death of Christians. That is, when the vote came, should so-and-so be stoned or killed to death because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he put his hand up, or he said, yes, they must be stoned to death. That's blasphemy. He was responsible for the imprisonment, the torture of Christians. He was responsible, accountable, for trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he was injurious. He was a mocker. A good example of what that is what we hear in the Bible when Jesus was crucified. The chief priests and the wicked people were standing and watching Jesus on the cross, and then they hurled at Christ those words, if thou be the Son of God, if you think you are the Son of God, well, why don't you come down from the cross and prove it to us? Or, they said, if he were the Son of God, the Father would do something about this terrible death on the cross, and the Father would deliver him from this cross, but it's clear he's been hanging there now for a couple of hours. He's not the Son of God. We have the proof. They mocked him. They hurled insults at Christ. That's an example of what Paul did to the Christians, saying to them that if they believed in the Son of God, well, why doesn't the Son of God save you from us? And it's clear he's not, so you can't be faithful people of God. We are the faithful people of God, and God loves us, and now we're going to kill you. Made fun of their faith. That was Paul's guilt. That was the memory and the memories he had of what he was before he was converted. He had taken God's name in vain, and he knew what happened to the man that blaspheme God's name in the Old Testament, he had to be stoned to death. Reminding Paul, I'm worthy of hell. He persecuted God's church, the bride of the Lamb. He tried to kill and understood, I deserve the wrath of that bridegroom. What I have done to his bride. He mocked God's people, tried to make them ashamed of what they were believing and how they were living, because of which he knew, I am worthy to be put to shame everlastingly in hell. That's what he's confessing here. And confessing that, not as an exception or as the only one in God's church, in the history of God's church, that ever did that. We may have the same things if we have been converted in our later life after a life of sin, of unbelief. As Paul, I lived in unbelief. Perhaps we have believed things that were simply not true, but really blasphemy against God, such as God is not the triune God. He's only one person. And so denied the Trinity and denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we're guilty of gross public sins and a wicked life before we came to the knowledge of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who tells us this is how now we are going to live in His service. And for those who are converted, sometimes those memories are memories of great sin, like Paul's. Memories which can hurt. And that's, as Paul understood, that is a huge load to have to carry through life. He had to carry through life the memory of, I was guilty, I stood by, when I saw Stephen stoned to death, or others of God's people stoned to death, their blood on my hands. Imagine that, having to carry that through life to your grave. That's what he has in mind when he's confessing his sin. I am the sinner. But then he confesses, I did this ignorantly in unbelief. I was an unbeliever. Beloved, that's not an excuse that he gives to us. In verse 13, at the end of that verse, he is not telling us, well, before God, I have an excuse. So God cannot condemn me for persecuting his church, blaspheming his name, and mocking God's children. It's not an excuse. You cannot say before God, well, God cannot hold me accountable for these things. No, he knows God could and did hold him accountable for these things. He said to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Answer this. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So he's not denying what Christ, the judge, said to him on the road to Damascus. Nor is he teaching you and me that, well, we commit sins, but because we do it in ignorance, well, then it's not so bad. And that's a ground for God to forgive us. He can forgive you because you didn't know. That's not the ground of forgiveness. Ignorance is never the reason that God forgives us. It does make the sin a different sin, but ignorance itself is not and never the reason or the ground that God forgives our sin after we are converted. Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's still unbelief. It's still worthy to be punished by God. And it must be punished by God. And it's something from which I must be delivered. Nevertheless, when he says, I did it in unbelief, ignorantly, he is distinguishing himself from those who did it in unbelief knowingly. Paul did not know Christ. It appears from his confession he had not heard the gospel of Christ crucified. He had not heard Christ, the real gospel, yet. He was a Pharisee. He was trained as one who had to embrace this false gospel of, well, you need to save yourself by your works of the law. And he thought, these are the people of God who believe these things. And according to John 16, verse 2, Jesus prophesied, there will be those who will persecute you, Jesus said to his disciples, and who will think that by persecuting you, they are doing God a favor. Paul was one of them, doing that in unbelief, but in ignorance, not knowing Christ yet. But there were those who were also Pharisees, like Paul, who also did things in unbelief, but did them knowingly. They knowingly saw Christ perform those miracles of healing. They knowingly saw Lazarus come out of the grave. And then they went to their meeting in Jerusalem and said, we have to put him to death. They rejected Christ in their unbelief. They knowingly were hardened in their unbelief against Christ. And they knowingly blasphemed against God and against Christ and persecuted the church and mocked the faithful saints of God. That wasn't true of Paul, but that was true of the Sanhedrin, many of the Pharisees, and the hardened enemies of Christ who were given over to that unbelief by God. There were those in the church like Paul and like those like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But Paul also met those same people like himself. They lived in a life of works righteousness, or they practiced a heathen religion. They served idols. They sacrificed to them and then lived and practiced the religion of those idols and fornication and adultery, all manner of evil life. But they did it in unbelief, ignorantly. Then when by the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, were called, they were converted like Paul, having their ungodliness exposed before their eyes. And with the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they saw their great sin. They grieved over that sin. They hated it, and they turned from it. That's what happened to Paul. In light of all of his sins, exposed by the shining light of Christ, by the illumination of the Spirit, he says, with all of these sins in my mind, there's only one conclusion I can come regarding myself as a sinner. I am chief. Of all the sinners whom Christ has come to save, I am the chief. He was chief, beloved, in the sense that he committed his sins in abuse of the law and God's word. Remember, he was trained in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. But he took that, trying to save himself. Lived the life of trying to establish his salvation by his own works. The worst abuse of God's word. Different than the heathen who have never heard the gospel. Jesus said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the cities in Galilee who had the preaching of the gospel, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and then Christ stood before them. They rejected him. Same with Paul. He was a chief sinner from the viewpoint of all sinners. He had everything. He had the scriptures. He had the temple. He had the promises. Everything. And yet, He took that, and in his unbelief, he tried to save himself. From that viewpoint, he says, of all sinners whom Christ saves, like that, I am chief. It reminds us how bad trying to live a life of works righteousness is. Trying to save ourselves by faith and works, or something like that. Paul ranks himself, when he tried to live that way, among the chief of the chiefest of sinners. But secondly, that's the emphasis Paul wants to make, in comparison to all the other of God's people in this church, in comparison to them, if we are going to make that comparison, I am the number one sinner. That's surprising. We might think, well, the murderer is hanging on the cross next to Christ, or someone else you might have in mind, someone who killed the Christians and then was a great king, but killed the Christians and then was converted later in his life. Now these people, chief. Paul says, no. In comparison to all the other of God's people, I know my sinful nature. I have learned the power of that corrupt nature. I have seen the guilt of my sin and what it deserves. When I see my sin, I am chief. That's partly because, beloved, he could not see into the hearts of other of God's people. You can't look into other people's hearts to know their sin. But you know your heart, and the Spirit teaches you that. When Paul learned that, he said, I am chief. And notice, beloved, he said, am chief. He didn't say, I was chief. Before I was converted on the road to Damascus, I was doing all those wicked things. Well, then I was the chief sinner, right at the top of the pyramid. But now, I'm down here somewhere. And someone else is chief today, but not me. He said, I am chief. And he's speaking here as a regenerated, converted, believing, sanctified child of God. Even there he says, I am chief. Now, do you say that, beloved? You may have your past sins before your mind, before you were converted to Christ. You may think about things you said was the truth, and you would confirm this is the truth, and we're willing to die for that, and now you realize that wasn't the truth. This is the truth, right here in God's Word. So there, back then, we were really blaspheming God, saying things which were not true about His glory or His work or whatever it may be. Or we may have these past sins. We committed very wicked deeds, maybe even public things that were great. What do we say? Well, I was chief of sinners then. Those sins were great, but now, no, it's not so bad. There are other people in the church or in the church world that are greater sinners than me. No, beloved, we may say that, may we? Knowing what you know about your heart today, what you did in the past, what you do today, knowing what God teaches us in His Word, knowing God's commandments, and even sometimes doing things which we knowingly do and know they're not right. We have to say, I am the chief sinner. Greater than all other sinners, even in the congregation, because I cannot look into their hearts. What I know my heart, God has taught me. What I see is horrible. I see my sin. I know what it deserves. And I am the chief of sinners. Do you say that, beloved? Do you say what Paul says? We need to do that, beloved. We must. Now we must, because if we don't say that, then we cannot say the rest of the text. And that is, though I am the chief of sinners, yet I am among those whom Christ saved, came in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin, for me, the chief of sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous, did he? And that's not why we came to church, I hope. We ought not to have come to church to say to the Lord now, Lord, look at all the things I have done, and this, wow, look at this. This is worth something in thy sight, isn't it? And the answer is no, it isn't. Jesus did not draw us, the Father did not draw us unto Christ today, so that we might tell him what we have done, and we cannot save ourselves. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous who think they are righteous of themselves by the works of the law. He didn't come to save those who think that they can do some good apart from him. And in that part in which they can do good, in that part, they don't need Christ. Those for whom Christ came and those whom Christ saved are those who know their sins, who do not trust in themselves or their own works, who don't use their works as some kind of currency, some value in the sight of others to prop themselves up before men. No. They don't trust in themselves. They grieve over their sins. They look for no salvation, no worth, no righteousness, no goodness in themselves. They stand before their sin in the mountain of their sin, and they understand it's humanly impossible to remove this mountain, to save myself from my sinful nature, which has the potential to do all these horrible things and worse. And those sinners who know these things and know that they are nothing of themselves have that because Christ works that in you and me. And then when he works those things in us, he then also moves us to step number two, to confess that Christ alone is the one who can deliver us from that sin, and who did, because he came into our flesh. He walked the road to Calvary for those whom the Father gave to him, not for all sinners, but only the elect sinners. With their names on his heart, with our names on his heart, for you and me, even the chief sinner, he came into our flesh. He took our sin upon his own shoulders and then hung on the cross and before the face of God died as the blasphemer, the destroyer of God's church, and the mocker of God. Died under the guilt of that sin of Paul, and the guilt of our sin, and the perfection of being the lover of God, the builder of God's church, and the prophet of God's truth, to make you and me happy, not ashamed, but happy in the gospel of Christ. Because of that work of Christ crucified, beloved, Christ has earned for you everything that you need. Everything. Your righteousness, your worth, your purpose, your salvation, your eternal life. And that's the blessed gospel of the blessed God that Paul himself needed, and the blessed gospel which you need, which the church needs to be preached for the gathering of such sinners, of whom I, you, are chief. And when we see that, beloved, then we'll say what Paul also says, I see that the grace of God to me was exceeding abundant. I have seen that my sins were superabounding, very great. They were abundant, more than the hairs of my head. My sins are still superabundant, and they will continue to be that way the rest of my life as we fight that battle against our sin and our sinful nature. But because Christ has died for me, I see through Jesus Christ that the grace of God surpasses my mountains of sins. Though my sin may pile up so high, yet God's mercy is higher than the heavens. Though I, the chief of sinners, deserve the lowest part and place in the depths of hell, God, by his grace, sent Christ, his only begotten Son, to that lowest place in hell where the chief of sinners deserves to go, so that I might not go there, but the chief of sinners might go to a very exalted place in the heavenly kingdom of Christ. That is the grace of God to you. As we say in Psalm 103, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards you that fear him. And that grace works, beloved, a full salvation of faith and love. Faith by which we are joined to this Christ who came to save the chief of sinners. He didn't despise us. He didn't say, ooh, what a horrible sinner. What a stinking, wretched, dead sinner. I'm not going to touch him. No, in love he came. He took hold of us, joined us to him in the bond of faith, raising us out of our spiritual death. Now his life flows into us so that we, united to Christ, are true living branches of him to bear the fruit of knowing him, seeing him, hearing his voice, confessing his name, embracing him with a believing heart, holding on to his promises, and then expressing that faith in the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Christ doesn't merely come into the world and then save you. That's not all that Paul says. He makes you to know this salvation and to know that salvation by knowing the Savior himself personally, and to have you experience his mighty hand of grace to touch your life and to change your life, to turn your life around to him. That's how he saves you and me. By faith. And, he says, love. When we hear him speak his word to us, the sinner wrestling under the load of our sin, we hear his word of forgiveness. I am the Savior. I forgive you. Neither do I condemn you. Then he also works in us that life of love, that response where we say with the psalmist David, I love the Lord. I love Jehovah, the fount of life and grace. That's the goal, after all, of the preaching. In Paul himself, he says, I am an example myself of the power of the preaching of the gospel, what it does to God's people. It makes us to believe and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. It teaches us to confess his name unashamedly, "Yes, I am the chief of sinners, but I am also one of the most blessed people on the earth too, to have His grace which saves me from my sin." Is that your confession, beloved? It must be. So that then you may also give thanks to God. In response, Paul did not reject the gospel, nor did he boast, as though he had made himself to differ from everybody else in the church or in the world. "Look at me, I brought myself into the church because..." No, he doesn't boast. He doesn't even in his sermon start to give testimonies of all the things which he had done. No, he preached the word of Christ crucified. He gives himself as an example of what that preaching can do, but he doesn't dwell on himself. Paul fades into the background and delivers God's truth. Nor does he abuse God's truth by saying, "Well, since Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and did that by His grace alone, well, then I will continue to live in my sin, so that the grace of God can become even more superabundant towards me." He wouldn't live by that evil motto either that he condemns in Romans chapter 6. But instead, he confesses his thanks to God at the beginning of our text. I have thanks to Christ. I constantly have thanks to Christ. I constantly hold to this thanksgiving to my Lord because of three things. He enabled me, He counted me faithful, and He put me into the ministry of the Word. Paul did not say, "Well, since God has saved me, well, now I have the strength to do what I want to do. I will rely upon myself." No. Every day he understood, "I am nothing without the strength of Christ." And thanks Christ. Christ enabled him, gave him the power, gave him the strength to continue from the day of his conversion to be a faithful child of God, to be preserved, to persevere in faith and love to the Lord. Do you thank Him, beloved, for His strength to be a faithful pilgrim and stranger in the earth? We must. And then he thanked Christ for counting him faithful. He did not boast, this means, in his own abilities and gifts. He was one of the most educated Pharisees, had achieved the highest marks in his class, so to speak, professor of the professors of the Pharisees. But he doesn't hold before Christ his diplomas or the people. He counts it a privilege to be counted or judged by Christ, worthy to be used by Christ in His kingdom. Thankful to Christ that Christ gave him the ability, the opportunity, the place to serve Him. Beloved, do you thank Him for that? Thank Him for the place He has given to you in your home, as a wife or a husband, as a parent, as a fellow believer in the church, as a Christian, as an office bearer in the church, or a member of the church of Jesus Christ, the congregation. Do you thank Him for the work that He gives you during the week to use your abilities and gifts for His service? We thank Christ for counting us faithful, that is, fit, for the place which He has determined we will be used by Him for the good of His kingdom. And then thirdly, we thank Christ for putting Him into that place in life, which for Paul was the ministry of the Word. For us, that might be something different. thank Christ for the strength to use our abilities in our appointed place. Maybe not a minister. Maybe it's an office bearer, an elder or a deacon. And if not that, a wife or a husband, or in the single life. God has our place. Do you thank Him for that? We will not boast, will we? We, the chief of sinners, we don't deserve Christ to give us strength, to judge us faithful, and then to give us a place to serve His kingdom in this life. We deserve to be cursed by Christ. But He doesn't do that because Christ, He loves us. He died for us. He gives us His grace and His blessings. And for that, we must have thanks towards Him every day of our life and then soon, eternally in heaven. Thank Him for the strength He gives you day by day. Thank Him for your abilities and gifts and the place which He gives you in life to serve Him. And thank Him for that, because that's His grace to you. Yes, to you, the chief of sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, which not only humbles us to remind us of our great sin, teaches us our nothingness, but also it exalts us highly in the glory and salvation of Christ. We are so undeserving, so abundant is Thy grace, so wonderful is Thy mercy. For that we give Thee thanks. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us now give our offering to the cause of benevolence.
His might and bless and for His saints to tell His praise abroad. The Lord above builds up His church, He seeks her wandering sons. He binds their wounds and gently heals the broken hearted ones. Our Lord is great, He calls Thy name and counts the stars of night. His wisdom is unsearchable and wondrous is His might. The Lord upholds the poor and meek, He brings the wicked low. Thanks and all His goodness show. No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. In them that fear Him He delights, in them that trust His love. Hosanna, praise the Thy God, His wondrous love confess. He is Thy glory and Thy strength. He will Thy children bless.
Let us now receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.